Evening. Turn, please, to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John, or as my British brethren say, 1 John. I'm not sure what the in-vogue terminology is here among Nasubians, so 1 John chapter 3. Now, this is our third message on one dispensation. And you might think that's a little bit out of proportion. I'm shortchanging the other dispensations, but after all, I live in the dispensation we're talking about, so I think you'll understand my interest in it. And two messages ago, we were speaking about the dispensation of grace at the beginning, how God began it at Pentecost with the church, forming one body by His Holy Spirit, composed of Jew and Gentile, something that was totally distinct from Israel, something brand new. And then on Sunday night past, we thought about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, which we commonly call the rapture, named after that verb, caught up, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's our blessed hope, what we're looking forward to. And that's why I have you turn to 1 John 3. Because before I launch into the end phase of the dispensation of grace, I just want to go over a few practical things in relation to the rapture that we didn't get to touch on Sunday night. So reading in 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So John speaks about that time when the Lord Jesus will come for the believer, and we know there'll be an immense transformation in our character and in our being, for we will be like the Lord Jesus, and we know we'll be like Him because we'll be able to see Him. We'll be able to see Him in His unveiled glory, see Him as He is, as it says there. But that has a practical right now application to our lives, as verse 3 shows us. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now that word hope in modern English parlance tends to have a kind of an aura of doubt about it. I say, I hope the Redskins will win in 2 weeks when they play again. And if Dee Dee were here, she could add her amen to that, no doubt. But, you know, I don't know that's going to happen. I'm just expressing what I wish would happen. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it is certain, because it is grounded not in what man does and not in man's will, but it is grounded in what God wills and what God will certainly do. So everyone that has this hope, this settled belief, this faith that God is going to do what He's promised to do, there's no doubt about it. The only thing that doesn't make it tangible to us now is that it hasn't happened yet. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, you being a British Commonwealth country that knows far more about the British royal family than I'll ever know, I'm sure, I'll give you a little illustration from the royal family. What if you found out that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth was going to come visit Nassau on Friday? And she sent one of her emissaries ahead, and he in turn came to the island and telegraphed you or called you on the phone or did something to contact you, and he said, you know, the Queen would like to have tea with you on Friday afternoon. Now, would you dress in a pair of shorts and a t-shirt you wear to clean your house when the Queen would come over? No, I dare say if you knew the Queen were coming at 4 o'clock, your house would be spick and span and spotless, and you'd be dressed to the nines, so to speak, and your hair would be all done up, and you'd have your best cologne or perfume on, and you'd be looking your best and on your best behavior. And that's not out of the realm of possibility, by the way. In visiting Man of War, Hazel Albury has a picture of himself with the Queen on his wall in his little shop there. So I kind of was a little bit awed by that. But anyway, there you go. And the Queen never comes to Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, so I don't have any pictures like that. But you know, if that's true in the human realm, where if a visiting dignitary came to our house, we would be on our best behavior, we'd be looking our best, how much more the Son of God? And the reality is that nowadays, the church really doesn't have this hope before her eyes very much anymore. We've settled down into this world. And it's a perilously easy thing to do. We get comfortable. And we get at our ease. And I'm not preaching at you tonight. I'm with you on this point. Because I have to continually bring my mind back to the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else I start to get too focused on this life. Too focused on what I'm doing here. And I forget the very chief aspect of my being here. Is to wait for His Son from heaven. As the Thessalonian believers were doing. To look forward and day by day to live in expectancy. Perhaps today the Lord Jesus will come. And knowing that He may come, and that I would be one who am living in such a manner, purifying myself even as He is pure, making sure that what I'm watching when the Lord Jesus came, I wouldn't be embarrassed for. What I'm thinking when the Lord Jesus came, I wouldn't be embarrassed for. What I'm doing, the places I'm going. We often think of externals, but it's not just external. I mean, you can not go to the bad movies, and you can not watch the bad television programs, and you can avoid the bad magazines, and you can stay out of the bars and all those kinds of things, and you can still be very decidedly spiritually impure. It's easy to do. To get dragged down by this world and to let our thinking get into this world's manner of thinking. But one great practical effect that the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ's return has on us is we say, you know, the Lord Jesus may appear at any moment. He doesn't have to appear at any moment. He doesn't have to come in my lifetime. He's not duty-bound to do it. But His coming could happen at any moment, and therefore I want to be ready for that coming. It is living with a consciousness of the presence of the Lord Jesus that not only does He see everything I do, but one day physically He's going to come to escort me home. And so that's very practical. Now what's more, that may seem a little bit heavy to you. You know, you might get a little scared and think, well, you know, the Lord's coming someday and I gotta mind my P's and Q's and I gotta watch what I do so that I'm not embarrassed or doing the wrong thing when the Lord comes. I suppose that's one side of the truth. But the other side of the truth is that when the Lord Jesus comes, the Scripture says He will have His reward with Him. And the lovely thing is that the Lord Jesus will come and reward us for our service to Himself. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 4 a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 8. Among Paul's last words that we have recorded, 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. So the Lord Jesus is going to come and He's going to bring a crown. There's a special crown associated with being one who loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who's looking for His return with eager anticipation. Let's go over a moment to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. You know, if you had gone back and you had asked Paul, where's the remuneration that you get for your service to the Lord? Where's your payment for it? You pulling down the big bucks as a missionary, Paul? Well, I dare say Paul could say, I know what it is to abound, but he'd also say, I know what it is to abase. On one occasion, in detailing the things he had gone through in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I know what it's like to serve the Lord in nakedness. I know what it's like not to have the proper necessities of life. I know what it's like to struggle on in that kind of thing. Paul knew about that, and certainly he wasn't being highly paid for what he was doing for the Lord on earth. But you know, Paul did talk a good deal about the riches he had. Riches that were laid up for him in heaven, and riches that the Lord Jesus was going to bring for him, rewards. And he says, you know what? Part of my reward when the Lord Jesus comes back, he tells these Thessalonian believers, you were part of my reward. What do you mean? Well, Paul had poured himself into these believers. He had been instrumental in many of their conversions. And what's more, once they were converted, he had discipled and pastored them and taught them from the Word of God and poured out his life in them. And you know, people today kind of minimize that. They forget about that. We put so much emphasis on the preacher and his preaching. And certainly, preaching is very biblical and very important. But preaching as an activity is never meant to abide in and of itself. No, what the assembly is designed to do, what it is meant to do, is to build up every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might all come to the full stature of a grown man in Christ, says Ephesians. And so there are people in this very assembly that I've seen, and they wouldn't be the first people if I came here and I asked you, who are the really important people in this assembly? Some of them might not even be on your list. But you know, they are pouring out their lives for the brothers and sisters here. And the sisters are able to do this in an age where the feminist movement tells us that Christianity holds women down. I see no such thing. Because Christianity affords women exactly the same opportunity to pour their lives out for their brothers and sisters as it affords men. Now the problem with that kind of work is it doesn't give you a lot of glory. You don't get a lot of pats on the back for that kind of work. And really, to do it well, it'll take you your lifetime. But you know, that's the kind of work God honors and God rewards. And when you get to heaven, brother or sister, and you stand there, and you say, now, Lord, I remember that your word said something about my faithfulness to you and my service to you would bring about rewards. And the Lord, among me crowns and me different things, he has there for his believers. He'll point to other believers who are there in glory because of your witness. He will point to other believers who were built up in the holy faith once they had become Christians because what you said or did, or because what you gave them, how you shared of your substance for them, how you showed them hospitality, how you spoke a kind word to them. Many of these things, little things to us, things we forget about quite easily, but things that God won't forget. And he will memorialize them in heaven for all eternity. And it will be part of our enjoyment of the great inheritance God has set apart for us in glory. So there's a great practical effect to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. It has a purifying aspect in my life, and it also gives me great eagerness for the rewards that the Lord Jesus brings for his people. Now, having said that, once the Lord Jesus has taken the church off the scene, he begins dealing with this world in the final stages of the dispensation of grace. And once he pulls the church out of this world, he begins dealing once again with the nation of Israel. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel chapter 9, and we'll look at God's prophetic time clock. Now there is no timetable given in Scripture for the rapture. Theologians talk about the doctrine of imminence. And what that means is, it means that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. There's nothing that need be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus comes. So the Lord Jesus could very well come before this meeting is over. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, I hope he does. Anything's better than sitting here listening to you. Well, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I quite agree with you. It would be better if the Lord came before the meeting was out. For most of us, at least. Maybe there's someone here without Christ. And for you, it would be dreadful to be left behind. What a sad thing that would be. But imminence says, not that the Lord Jesus must come tonight, or not that he must come tomorrow, or that he must come in our lifetimes for that matter, but it says he may come at any time. He could come. And the church had this hope before them. There are so many scriptures that talk about that. But once the church is taken off the scene, God begins dealing with Israel again. And you remember, Israel was all about signs. 1 Corinthians says, the Jews seeketh after signs, doesn't it? And the Lord Jesus, when he came to Israel first, began dealing with them in signs and wonders and all these sorts of things. And even in the early church ministry, when they were first going out and their ministry was at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the signs were still very prevalent. It's only as they went out to the uttermost parts of the earth that the signs lessened in importance. Because signs uniquely have to do with Israel. And you know, back in Daniel, 500 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, God set forth how his time clock was going to deal with Israel. Now he said to Daniel, Daniel was studying prophecy. That's always a good thing to do. And Daniel understood by the book, specifically by Jeremiah's prophecy, that Israel had been taken out of the land in judgment. They were being disciplined by God, and so they were carried off to Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel understood by the prophecy of Jeremiah that that time was just about up. And it was going to be time for them to come back out of captivity. So he prays one of the great prayers of the Old Testament with an emphasis on confession of sin, even though the real sin lay with his ancestors and with many of his contemporaries. Daniel was a very godly man, but it's always the godly men and women that are most keenly aware of sin and most keenly aware of the holiness of God. So he pours out this lovely prayer, and God answers him by sending him the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel says, all right, Daniel, you're interested in my time program, that's good. But I'm not going to just clue you in on Israel going back to the land. I'm going to tell you the big picture of what I've got planned for Israel. So he begins to tell them there through the angel in verse 24. This is Daniel 9 and verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon my holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and to Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or for a grand total of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So what he tells them all first here, 70 weeks are determined upon my people. Now we might think he's talking about days, and sometimes that word week does mean 7 days, just like we use that word today. But you know, literally in the Hebrew it says 77, and you have to determine based on context whether he's talking about days or whether he's talking about years. Because you'll find in the Israelite way of thinking, back in Leviticus 25, for example, they had sabbatical years. God saw the years as coming in groups of seven. And after working for 6 years, in the seventh year you were to let your field lie fallow. And at the end of 70 years, in the 70th year, I believe it is, was the year of Jubilee, when if you had been caused to go into debt and temporarily lost the use of your inheritance, you'd get it back and so forth and so on. So they were accustomed to thinking of years in terms of weeks. And here in context, he tells them, you know, it's going to be from the time that the commandment goes forth to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince is going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or six, we were talking about 69 there, okay? Now, what that spells out is if a week, if each day of the week is a year, you come out with 483 years there. And you find out what he's predicting here is that from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, from the commandment to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem, unto the coming of Messiah the Prince is 483 years. So right here is a messianic prophecy exactly to the date of when Messiah is going to come in. And if you study what certain men have found out through researching this, people like Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and J. Dwight Pentecost, who writes at length about this in his book Things to Come, you will find that the Lord Jesus fulfilled that prophecy literally in coming to Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus not only came, he was cut off. Well, that's predicted as well, wasn't it? After 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And indeed, that happened quite literally, didn't it? The Lord Jesus came 483 years later, and the Lord Jesus was rejected and cut off. As Isaiah 53 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, why did that happen? Is that because the Lord Jesus was worthy of death, that he was worthy of being taken away and rejected? Certainly not. It was because the Lord Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. So right here we have quite literally the first part of the time clock coming true, don't we? But then it goes on, he says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy, so the prince that shall come, that's somebody else, that's not the Lord, that's someone else, he's going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now right here what we have is, we have 483 years, 69 weeks, prophetically speaking, to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And when he is cut off, the clock stops. Now, I've been told, I've always wanted to scuba dive. I've never gotten around to trying it or being certified or anything. One of these years, I hope I'll get to do it. But you know, sometimes you hear about these divers that go down and they find a wreck, you know, some old ship from World War II or something. And they'll start swimming around the wreck, and maybe if they're archaeological divers or something, they'll go in. And they look, and, you know, it's amazing sometimes how some of these staterooms are preserved, and the clock stopped at a certain time whenever the ship sank. And that's kind of what happens here in this prophetic time clock, because when they cut off Messiah, God set aside Israel on a national basis. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, that wasn't enough for God. God still in Acts gave them chance after chance after chance to respond to the gospel. But the nation still rejected him. And so in AD 70, God allowed the Romans to come upon the nation and to destroy Jerusalem and disperse the Jews. And later, there was an even fuller dispersion under the Bar Kokhba rebellion between 120 and 125 AD, approximately. I'm sorry, 130 and 135. Anyway, God allowed that to happen, and for many centuries, there was no such thing as the nation of Israel. It's only been within the last 60 years or so that Israel has come back to exist, and they're still not existing as a nation in the sense that God will have them one day exist in prophecy. But things kind of are lining themselves up for what God has planned in the future. Because you remember, he's talking about 70 weeks. And when Messiah was cut off and the clock stopped, that was only 69 weeks. So there's 1 week left. Now remember what I said a week is. A week is 7 years. Each day is a year, okay? So there are 7 years left. And that 7 year time period that is left is going to be a time when, as he predicts the beginning of it here, that there, in verse 27, this prince that's going to come is going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So there, that's the beginning of that 7 year period. He's going to make a peace treaty with people. And there's more scripture about that. But anyway, for the moment. And then in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So that gives you the midpoint of the 7 year period. And then he talks about the desolation and so forth. Now, let's turn over a page to chapter 12 and verse 1, just to read how Daniel describes this time period. Verse 1. This is Daniel 12, 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time since. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And I want you to notice the language there. He talks about thy people, okay? Back in chapter 9, he talks about thy people, thy holy city, and so forth. This is talking to the Jew. If you take it literally as it stands, he's talking to Israel. Daniel wasn't part of the church. You don't find the church in the Old Testament. You don't find anywhere in the New Testament where the New Testament says Israel in the Old Testament was the church. That's a bunch of rubbish, quite frankly. If you take scripture at face value and what it says that this is thy people, thy city, Jerusalem. Clearly it's talking about the Jews. It's talking about Israel. And when you come to places like Matthew 24 that talk about the same time period, again, you'll see him talking about the Sabbath. You'll see him talking about Judea. You'll hear him talking of the temple. It's all language to do with Israel. Because once the church is gone, then God takes up Israel again and begins dealing with it. Jeremiah calls this time period, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now you remember who Jacob was? He was that conniver that God changed his name to Israel, a prince of God. And the whole nation was named after him, weren't they? So if it's the time of Jacob's trouble, It's dealing uniquely with Israel. It has nothing to do with us today. Nothing to do with us, experientially at least. I mean, certainly good for us to know about it, and certainly we'll be spectators to the events that are happening, but we're not going to be here on earth for it. Now, we talked a little bit about God's time clock. The fact that there's 1 week, 7 years, left in his plan. We've talked about the fact that Daniel shows us that the beginning of it is with a peace treaty, and the middle of it is with the prince taking away the sacrifice and the oblation, and so forth. Now let's go over into the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians once again, and we're going to see a bit of the nature of this time period. By the way, there is so much scripture on this 7 year period, in the Old and New Testament, that we can't even touch the tip of the iceberg tonight. So I'm just trying to hit some of the highlights and give you the big picture, and you can study the rest out on your own. I mean, really, we'd have to do a massive study of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and a lot of other passages of Scripture to really get a hold on this time period. And believe me, I'm not the man to do it either. I don't have a grip on all those books. But I'm just going to give you a little thumbnail sketch of the tribulation. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember, we talked about the rapture. The Lord catching up the church. And you'll know that these were originally letters. The epistles were originally letters written to these churches. And they didn't have chapter divisions until much later. So you might say, well, if he's talking about the rapture at the end of chapter 4, if he's talking about taking away the church, wouldn't chapter 5 be more of the same? Well, the scholars tell us that no. When you look in the English Bible there, in the King James at least, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but of the times and the seasons. Now, that word that we translate, but of, there's two little words in Greek, indicate that there's now a shift in meaning. Now, he's going to talk about something else. He's transitioning to another subject. So some translations will translate it, now concerning. So now, we were talking about the rapture before, but now concerning these other things, the times and the seasons. Brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now notice that contrast. In chapter 4, he said to them, I would not have you be ignorant regarding those who are asleep. So when it came to the rapture, they were ignorant. They needed to be enlightened. But when it comes to what he's talking about here in chapter 5, he says, you know perfectly what I'm talking about. I don't need to instruct you on this, but let me just remind you of what you know already. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs over and over again in the Bible. And sometimes it doesn't even say the day of the Lord, it just says that day or that great day, okay? Now, the day of the Lord, when you line up all the scriptures, Old and New Testament, it talks about a time period of God visiting the earth. A time when God is not absent from the earth, when God is not silent, as he is right now, but God is entering world affairs loud and clear. And it is a time of judgment, and a time of God's glorification, a time when God is exalted and seen to be who he rightfully is, the ruler and the sovereign of this earth. Now, sometimes, in some of the passages, when you read about the day of the Lord, it will be talking about, literally, a specific day. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. But other times, when you read the context of the scriptures, it can't possibly be just one day. It's a broad period of time. And really, most sound Bible teachers worth their salt that I've read on this subject believe that the day of the Lord begins with what we call the tribulation, begins with that 70th week that Daniel talked about, and it'll continue straight on through the millennium. Now, he says this day of the Lord, this time of God's intervention of world affairs, of God visiting the world in judgment, it's going to come upon the world like a thief in the night. Now, I dare say you probably know a little bit about thieves in this part of the world. I only say that as a lucky guess because every time I look out a window around here, I see bars. Sometimes I feel like I'm in Foxville, but having been in Foxville, no, I don't. Believe me, I'm in much better accommodations, and I'm grateful for them. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, I look out and I see bars, and when I go to bed at night, there's about 16 locks I can put on the door and so forth, and I make use of them quite liberally, even though I'm a man of faith. Because you know how thieves are. Thieves are a tricky group of people. And he sees, they don't call ahead and say, would it be all right if I stopped over on Wednesday night and took your stereo equipment? No, thieves wait till you're out. They wait till you've gone off to the airport to drop off somebody or something, and then they break in through your back door, and they abscond with some of your valuables. And that's how a thief comes. A thief comes when you don't expect him. A thief comes in a sneaky manner. Now, a lot of people have that impression of God, that God comes and he just loves to judge people, so God, being very sneaky, he'll come like a thief in the night. But is that what the text actually says? Why will the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night anyway? Well, verse 3 tells us some of the reasons. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's very interesting. One reason why the day of the Lord comes on them like a thief in the night is precisely because they don't expect it to come. They don't expect God to intervene in judgment. They say, peace and safety. You know, the great minds of this world tonight, the university professors, the political scientists, the people in the various think tanks and the policy makers around the world, they're all trying to get the nations of the world together and solve all the world's problems. And that is because they want to make this world a paradise on earth. The only thing is, they want it to be a man-centered paradise. They want it to be a paradise on their terms. Some place which is like one gigantic Disney world, where they always have fun and always get the enjoyment, but they're never held accountable for their sin. And they want to act as if this world isn't God's, but it is their own. And so what they're trying to do is make this world into a paradise, and they're trying to solve all the wars, and they're trying to get the Arabs and the Israelis together, and they're trying to ratify peace treaties, and all these kind of things. And you know, at the very moment, says 1 Thessalonians, when they say peace and safety, that's when God's going to intervene. Didn't Daniel tell us in that prophecy of the time clock that the time period would begin with a treaty? You know, the 1990s, I think, were very instructive to those of us who have an interest in biblical prophecy. Because when I was living in Jerusalem in 1993, the PLO-Israeli-Palestinian peace accords were announced. And you know something? All my life, I can remember the PLO being called terrorists and being called murderers. And I remember for many years hearing about the Israelis trying to go about killing Yasser Arafat. And people couldn't believe it when they found out in the fall of 93 that secretly the Israelis and the Palestinians had been negotiating for some time. They couldn't believe it. And you know why it was? It was because the Israelis said, we are tired of war. We are tired of fighting. We are tired of squabbling. We want this to end. Most of the Israelis in the street that I knew were saying, we're tired of sending off our young men and women and having them killed in war. And doubtless that was the feeling of many of the Palestinian families too. A lot of them were tired of it. Don't think the majority of them want war tonight or want to see their families killed either. No, they're sick of war. They're sick of fighting. And frankly, humanly speaking, I don't blame them. But the answer isn't going to come from this prince that Daniel spoke about. No, that prince is going to be identified in Revelation by another name. He will be called the Beast. Now, a beast isn't someone I want negotiating for me. I mean, a beast is an animal, right? A wild, ravenous, destroying animal. And this animal's going to come, and he's going to make a peace treaty. This amoral power block. A man not governed by human morality, but a man energized by Satan. A man who, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, is coming, is after all kinds of signs and lying wonders, and the power of Satan himself. And he will make a treaty, and for a time it's going to seem like peace. They're going to jump up and down and dance, and they're going to say, finally we got it. What the United Nations has been trying for all these years, what President Carter tried to get in the 70s, what President Clinton tried to iron out at the Camp David Accords, what President Bush is trying to do today, what the different heads of state of Europe have been trying to do, it's finally come to pass. There's finally peace in Israel. There's finally peace on earth. We're all getting together. But the only problem is, it's not built on the foundation of God. And this world will never know true lasting peace until they bow the knee to the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord comes upon them as a thief at the exact moment when they think they're most secure. And he uses the analogy of a woman who's expecting. I'm not a married man, so I have no practical experience of these things. But, you know, I understand from my friends who are married, and some of them have had babies very recently, you know, when it gets around the time when the woman is expecting, they keep some suitcases stashed away with some belongings, valuables, and clothes and whatnot, that in case the woman goes into labor, they can quick grab the suitcase and hop in the car and go off to hospital and have the baby. But you know how babies are. Sometimes it happens pretty quick, and you hear crazy things like babies being born in taxi cabs on the way to the hospital and stuff like that. Sometimes it happens like that. Because, you know, you don't expect it. You go along, and for a number of months, a woman is carrying the child, and certainly there are lots of changes to her body and different things she will go through, but she's not having labor pains all the way through that 9-month period, is she? No, there comes a point in time when labor starts. And I understand it starts out small and then builds in greater intensity. And you know, that's how the sufferings that are coming upon this world are going to happen. They'll start out kind of small. But then they're going to build and build and build and build till it becomes apparent that God is dealing with this world. Revelation chapters 4 through 19 will spell it out in great clarity for us. There in Revelation 5, we see the Lord Jesus in the throne room of heaven. And the call goes out, who is worthy to take the scroll and to loosen the seals thereof? That scroll being the deed to the world, whoever has the right to take it and open the seals, well, that's the owner of the property. Because in the ancient world, when you made a contract, and when it was sealed up by different witnesses, well, that was a legally binding contract. And if you wanted to come and look at it or make any alterations, you, only certain people could do it, like the owner, would come and break the seal. And John says, I wept much because there was no man found worthy to open the seal. And you know, if there is no one worthy to take the helm of the world government, and to end the sufferings of this world, we may as well weep too. I mean, if this world is just going to go on as it has, for the many centuries of bloodshed and suffering and pain and oppression, then we better all start crying too. But you know, John is told, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's overcome, and he has taken the book. And when John looks to see this lion, he doesn't see that great big king of beasts that we always imagine in the African forest. He sees a lamb, as though it had been freshly cleansed. For the secret to this lion's victory, and the very basis of him taking back this world, is built on his redemptive work. Built on the fact that he paid for this world, and paid for us, by his shed blood. And the lamb takes that scroll. And chapter 6 begins the story of how he begins opening the seals. And then how there will be trumpets involved as well, and bowls involved. And this will involve the Lord Jesus Christ taking back this world during that 7-year time period. But he takes it back by judgment. Now, I dare say, by the end of that 7-year period, there are going to be no atheists in the world. The amazing thing that I read in the book of Revelation is the more God judges the earth, the more his judgments are poured out, the more men and women harden their hearts and refuse to repent. Here's one portion of Revelation that says, and they will gnaw their tongues for pain. Yet it says, they still won't repent. It's an astounding thing. But you know, by and large, people's problem, we can even see it today, is not a lack of light. Not a lack of knowledge. It's not that God hasn't given enough evidence of himself out there. But it is a problem of the will. It is a problem that men and women do not want to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not want anyone telling them what to do. They don't want anyone to be their Lord. And so they refuse to repent. And so it will be with many, many people during that awful time of Jacob's trouble. But then again, it's also the time when God takes up again his people Israel and begins working with them, isn't it? And we read in Revelation that God is going to have witnesses among these people. Please, not Jehovah's Witness, not those people coming around selling those lousy magazines door to door. No, no. 144,000 bona fide, verifiable, card-carrying Jews, if you please. 12,000 from each tribe. And they're going to stand with the Lord during that time period as witnesses unto Him. And then there'll be two fellows in particular. I can't wait to see them. They're called the two witnesses. And they're going to go around, and you think Billy Graham's good? Oh man, you want to talk about powerful preachers. They're going to make a whole lot of people angry with their convincing preaching of the gospel, just like Stephen made a lot of people angry. Only difference is, unlike Stephen, the Lord's not going to let anybody hurt them. And if anybody tries to hurt them, just like Elijah of old, fire will come down and consume the people that try and hurt them. But you know, eventually God will take away that protection, and the world will finally get to kill them, and then what happens, what Randy Amos calls Satanic Christmas. So the world sends each other greetings and sends gifts to one another, and they'll be rejoicing that these men are dead. But then after 3 days, their bodies will be taken back to heaven. You say, that's an amazing story. Yes, it's amazing to me. That even during this time when God is pouring out His judgment on the earth, even when He is taking back the world by judgment, He's still a God of grace. He still wants men and women to be saved, and His gospel is still going to go forth, except this time, carried at the hands of believing Jews. What a wonderful time that will be. This nation that so long has existed in blindness and darkness, with very few Jewish people today owning their Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, many will go forth carrying this gospel. But they're going to pay a price for it. There's going to be tremendous martyrdom, tremendous bloodshed. Most of them will have to pay with their lives. And eventually, at the end of that time period, when all of the nations of the world surround Israel and are ready to destroy it, Zechariah says, then will the Lord Jesus Himself come from heaven to fight for them and defend them. We read about it not only in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, but we also read about it in Revelation 19, where the Lord Jesus comes forth from heaven riding upon a white horse with the name Faithful and True written on Him, and with a garment dipped in blood, and with a sharp two-edged sword going in and out of His mouth. And the Lord Jesus then is going to come forth not to give anybody a second chance. No, the time of second and third and fourth and fifth chances is over then. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back at that point, it'll be too late. Men will say to the mountains and the hills, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lord Jesus will come forth and make war on them. And afterward, there's going to be a supper. I'm glad I'm going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb and not this supper, because it's called the Great Supper of God. It is where, at the end of Revelation 19, God calls upon the flesh-eating birds of the earth to come and eat away at the dead bodies. What tremendous carnage. What horrible times are in store for this earth. But you know, that is the means that God is going to have to use, both as the judgment that ends this dispensation, and the preparation and salvation that makes way for the next. For the next and final dispensation that we'll think about Sunday night is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, what we call the millennial kingdom, or the millennium, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, and He starts out with a wonderful basis for the kingdom. When He comes, there are going to be a lot of believers that have survived the tribulation that are going to go into the kingdom. And there are going to be nations that didn't side against Israel. There's the sheep and the goats judgment of Matthew 25, and many of them will enter into the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign over them with a rod of iron and sit on the throne of righteousness, the throne of David even. But you know, and the remarkable thing is, even at the end of 1,000 years of wonderful, perfect rule that we'll think about in more detail on Sunday night, Lord willing, even at the end of that time, man's heart is such that he'll still rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know I've gone over time. I apologize for that. I'll try and make it up to you at a later date. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy grace to us. We're thankful to be part of the church even now. We're thankful that Thy Word tells us we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this not only entails the salvation of our souls and our spirits, but also our very bodies, Father. that will be redeemed from these bodies of humiliation and from this corruption, and will put on incorruption and immortality, will be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, for we shall see him as he is, and Father, will be carried away from this earth before this time of tribulation starts. We thank thee for thy grace. We pray for many more to be gathered into thy church before this age of grace closes. All according to thy will, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.